hindrances to prayer. What are they? Well, the obvious answer is that the greatest hindrance to prayer is sin. And we want to focus on that dimension that prayer involves confession of sin. That part of prayer is to understand that sin is a hindrance, it is an obstacle to prayer. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, "If I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Isaiah 59 states, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that you will not hear." Sin hinders our prayer. I want to focus on a very specific sin that in the Scriptures is tied directly to prayer. The sin is identified in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. It's the sin of self-righteous pride. Notice he defines that sin in verse 9. "To some who were confident," this is the words of Jesus, "of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else." The sin of pride. The sin of self-righteousness. What is that sin? It is the sin of people who are confident of all of their religious effort, of everything they do for God, and at the same time look down on others who don't do the same things and put them down. Now notice the story that Jesus tells. It's the story of two men. They are identified in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to do what? To pray. So the story is within the context of prayer. Two people go to the temple for the purpose of prayer. Now notice who they are, verse 10. One, a Pharisee. Now let me pause for just a moment. Those of us who have grown up around the Scriptures, whenever we read the word Pharisee, a red flag goes up in our mind. Because we are fully aware that some of Christ's strongest condemnation was against the Pharisees. Their hypocrisy, their pride, their religious effort. So when we read the word Pharisee, we automatically know that it is not a good term. However, that was not true when this was written. The Pharisees were the most admired and respected group of religious leaders in the first century. They had dedicated themselves exclusively to obeying the law. In particular, the laws of purity and tithing. And they adhered strictly to the tradition of the elders and to the practicing of the law. And so among the Jewish people, they were loved, they were admired, and they were respected. Because all of the Jews, to some degree, knew they ought to obey the law. But none of them really tried, except the Pharisees. They were so committed to the law, so zealous of religious effort, that they would not even eat in a home of someone who was not a Pharisee, for fear that if they ate the food, the people may have forgotten to tithe on the food, or some of the utensils were not ceremonially clean. So to avoid impurity and to avoid association with those who did not tithe, the Pharisees would only eat and fellowship with other Pharisees. Now that sounds a little strange to us in the 20th century. But in the first century, they were admired and respected. Now notice the second person identified in verse 10. One was a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. Probably the most despised Jew in the first century. He cooperated with the Romans in collecting taxes. They were known in general as dishonest, as cheaters, as compromisers, and as deniers of the truth of God's Word. In fact, hold your place in Luke. Turn back to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 31. I want us to look at a couple of verses where tax collectors are identified with other, quote, sinners. Verse 31, which of the two did what his father wanted? The first they answered. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Now notice the group with whom tax collectors are associated. Tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God against you. Both of those groups of individuals, in the ladder of social status in the first century, were considered at the bottom rung, or probably not on the ladder at all. Turn over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 34. Luke 7:34. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, now notice the list. He is a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They're putting down Jesus. And to put down Jesus, they identify Jesus with the lowest level of human being. Drunkard, glutton, tax collector, and sinner. Turn over to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and, in quotes, sinners, the scum, the worst of the worst, the despised, the despicable. Now, tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear him. Now, turn back to Luke chapter 18. It's the story of two men who go up to pray. Now, I want you to think with me for just a moment of a line, a continuum. At this end of the line, as close to God as you can get over here. At the other end of the line, as far away from God as you can possibly be. Now, on this line of close to God and as far away as you can get, we want to place people. People who are close to God, people who are not so close to God, people who are distant to God, and people who are as far away from God as you can get. Now, in the story that we are reading in Luke, each end of the line is represented. What does it mean to be close to God if you were to take a survey of the people who heard what Jesus said? They would say that the person who is closest to God is the Pharisee. The obeyer of the law, the one who tithes, who practices ritual purity, who obeys all of the tradition of the elders, who is a separatist, who attempts in every area of his life to obey God. The closest you can possibly be to God is to be a Pharisee. Question number 2 in the survey. Who is as far from God as you can possibly be. Well, they would talk about gluttons. Maybe they're here. And maybe drunkards are here. Sinners in general over here. But who among all of the classes of people is as far from God as you can get? The answer would be nearly unanimous. The tax collector. Now, I want you to keep that image in your mind. The Pharisee, as close to God as you can get. The tax collector, as far from God as you can possibly be. Now, with that in mind, notice in verse 11, the prayers. The Pharisee stood. It speaks of confidence. And prayed about himself. Now, there are two themes to his prayer. Number one, I am more righteous than others. Number two, I am more religious than others. Notice what he says in verse 11. I thank God that I am not like other men. I am more righteous. Now think about it. The Pharisee is standing over here as close to God as you can get. With confidence he prays. He says, I am thankful that I am not like others. For example, robbers who are far from God. Evildoers who are far from God. Adulterers who are far from God. Or even as he looks at this despicable specimen of humanity. Or even as far from God as you can get. This lousy, good-for-nothing, cheating, irresponsible, compromiser of a human being. This tax collector. I am more righteous than everybody else in line. I'm also more religious, verse 12. I fast twice a week, Monday and Thursday, they fasted, and give a tenth of all I get. Dear God, I'm thankful that I am more righteous than all of these other people. And I'm also thankful that I'm living in obedience to your law. I am better than others. Prayer number 2, verse 13. Notice the difference in posture. The Pharisee stood with confidence. But the tax collector stood at a what? A distance, kind of off by himself. He would not even look to heaven. He was so embarrassed. But he beat his breast. That was the ancient way of demonstrating deep remorse, sorrow, and repentance. Beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me. And there's a mistranslation here. It is not a sinner, it's the definite article. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Now listen carefully. The Pharisee stood here close to God and saw everybody else around him as sinners. The tax collector saw no one else. Only himself, and cried out, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Now, if you were listening to Jesus tell this story, your reaction would have been rather unique. You would have said, isn't the Pharisee a wonderful person? He's not a robber. He's not an evildoer. He's not an adulterer. He's not a tax collector. He's a very religious person. He tithes. He practices purity. He fasts twice a week. Here is the ultimate example of someone who is in communion with God, who is close to God. This is the model. This is the example. This is what we ought to follow. And what in the world is that lousy, good for nothing, cheating, despicable tax collector doing in the temple? Shouldn't even be there. Doesn't he know how awful, rotten, lousy, and good for nothing he is? If you were listening to the story of Jesus, at this point you would say, three cheers for the Pharisee. That's what we all ought to be. Forget the tax collector. Can you imagine the shock when Jesus announces in verse 14, I tell you, this man, the scum of the earth, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. You know what Jesus is saying? These two people went up to pray. They both prayed. God heard only one prayer. And it was not the prayer of the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. What's the point of the passage? Simply this. The pride of self-righteousness hinders our prayers. Now, in the notes, I've identified three characteristics of self-righteousness. Let's think about them for just a moment. They come right out of this story. Characteristic number one of someone who has a problem with self-righteous pride is that we see others as sinners, but we never see ourselves as sinners. How does that translate out into living? You know, I went to lunch with that person, and they are so stinking arrogant. Have you ever met anybody so obnoxious, so dominant? Well, she's just hung up on herself. Boy, I hope so-and-so's listening to the sermon today. But guys, I can tell you, if anybody needs to hear the sermon, it's them. It's observing everyone else as a sinner. I'm thankful I'm not like these robbers, or evildoers, or adulterers, or tax collectors, or whatever the category. I am better than, I am more righteous than all of these other people whose lives are messed up. The first characteristic of self-righteous pride is that we are able and experts at the gift of pointing out the sin in everybody else. And we are blind to the pride in our own life. Characteristic number two, which grows out of the first characteristic, and it's this. We not only point out the sin in others, but we compare ourselves to others. And we put them down. It is comparing ourselves to other people and concluding, I am better than A, B, C, D, and E. Now let me get real personal this morning. This is a struggle, I'm convinced, for every believer. And it is a significant struggle for this church. We are committed to quality in all that we do. But does our quality cause us to say, we are better than another church or another group of believers? What about the numbers of people who come here to worship? The very word bigger implies that we are comparing ourselves to others. Well, we have a great program at this church. You know what that implies? That we're greater than, better than somebody else. This is so subtle. I find when I get around other pastors, now I'm getting to Ed Dobson, and they begin talking about how big their church is, I find a dirty, lousy, rotten attitude of pride in my life that says, but the church I pastor is bigger. And we buy into this. You know, before I came to this church, no one would invite me to come speak at pastors' conferences. Did you know that? Because I didn't know nothing about it. And all of a sudden, because I happen to be in this church, everybody's interested in what I have to say, because we buy into bigness, into numbers, into building, into program, into excellence. And in so doing, there is the subtle danger that we imply we are bigger, we are better, we are greater than others. And once we do, we have become church of the Pharisees. Pharisaical church. Ed Dobson, chief Pharisee. Better than, more religious than, comparing ourselves to others. I came across a while back the words of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. Listen to what he says about pride. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites by comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads us to every other vice. Now listen to this. Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. You want to be totally anti-God? Be proud. Does that seem exaggerated? Think it over. The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It's because I wanted to be the big noise at the party that I'm so annoyed at somebody else being the big noise. Now, what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. It is competitive by its very nature. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above everybody else. Pride number one is to see the sin in others and ignore our own lives. Pride number two is comparing ourselves to others and putting them down. And pride number three is confidence in our own religious efforts. The guy says, I fast twice a week and I tithe everything I have. To focus on the external, on the efforts, on the works, and forget the inward deterioration of lust and greed and pride and sloth and unresolved anger and jealousy and bitterness, and to harbor all of these internal things in our life, but go to church, read the Bible, give our money, teach the class, get involved, and so forth. We see others as sinners. We compare ourselves with others and we put them down. And we have confidence in our own religious efforts. Turn to the book of Isaiah, if you would, chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. God writes to Israel, "The multitude of your sacrifices," Isaiah 1:11, "what are they to me?" says the Lord. "I have more than enough of your burnt offerings." You know what he's saying? "I'm sick and tired of your lousy offerings. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats," and yet he required it. "When you come to appear before me, who asked this of you, the trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense makes me sick. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts, my soul hates, they've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen." You see, they were doing all of the right things on the outside. They were proud of their offerings, proud of their new moons, proud of their incense, proud of their obedience to the law. But God said, "I'm sick and tired of it. Your hands are full of blood," verse 16. "Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the cause of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet," there's the problem, sin, "they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Suppose God were to write and say, "You know, folks, I'm sick and tired of all of your services. Ed Dobson, your sermons make me sick." This is what he said in the book of Isaiah. "Your prayers are absolutely worthless. Your praise stinks. Your offerings are an absolute waste of time. I am up to here with what you are doing." God, I mean, how can you say that? Look at all the people that are coming. Look at the budget. Look at the money. Look at our prayers. Look at the sermons. Look at the Sunday school classes. God, how in the world could you say that? Because in all of your outward religious effort, your heart is far from me. This last week, I wrote something that I want to read. It will not score an A in writing prose, because I'm not a very good writer. But I rewrote, now this sounds terrible, this is real pride, the story of Jesus. I updated the story of Jesus. Once upon a time, two men went to church to worship and pray. The first was a church leader and longtime member of the congregation. He parked his car in the Baptist parking lot and rode the shuttle bus to the front door of the church. Dressed in a dark pinstripe suit, white medium starch button-down collar with red striped tie, he warmly greeted his friend standing in the narthex. He found his usual seat, opened his NIV study Bible, and prepared for the service. The choir and orchestra opened the service with an enthusiastic call to worship. He joined them in the singing of the opening hymn, number 295. "Naught have I gotten but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace." It was a wonderful service. He took notes on the sermon. marking his Bible, filling in the printed notes. What a wonderful person. At the end of the sermon, there was a moment of quiet meditation, and he prayed to the Lord. Dear Lord, I thank you for this great church. I'm thankful that we're not like other churches. We have a beautiful building, an excellent music program, and I sure am learning a lot from the Bible. I thank you that I'm honest, hardworking, and faithful to my wife. I'm glad I'm not like some of the people I see coming here on Saturday night. I was embarrassed when I came in this morning and saw several people coming into the sanctuary in shorts. And that guy with the Bart Simpson t-shirt, that's a disgrace. I'm glad I wasn't reared that way. I attend church on Wednesday and Sunday. I give my tithe to the Lord. I pray for the missionaries. I teach a Sunday school class. That same Sunday, another man came to worship and pray at church. He had wandered in the night before to attend Saturday night. This morning he was dressed in faded blue jeans and a Bart Simpson t-shirt. His hair was tied in a ponytail. He flicked a cigarette into the flower bed in front of the church and walked in the door. He was very nervous. Church was not his bag. Saturday night was okay, but he thought maybe he had made a mistake trying Sunday. Everybody was so dressed up. But he knew he needed something in his life. He'd been doing drugs for 3 years. His parents divorced when he was 10. He was thrown out of the house when he was 16. And the doctor had told him last week he had AIDS. He was sick of his life and thought maybe religion might help. He'd seen a billboard for Saturday night and decided to give it a try. Now, here he was on Sunday. The whole service was a bit strange. He didn't know when to stand or sit or what to do. At the end of the sermon, he quietly bowed his head and said, God, my life is all messed up and I'm sick of it. Please help me. Two men left church that morning. One talked to God, and one did not. Let us pray. Father, it is very easy to be self-righteous, to be proud of our religious efforts, to compare ourselves to others. Give us an honesty to deal with our self-righteousness and with our pride. May our attitude never be a hindrance to that intimate, personal communion with you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.